We just start in, right? No preamble in this one. Okay. Well, maybe we'll ask the Lord for help. Precious Father, our Lord and our God, thank you for that we can come together and that we have your word, that we can trust you and we can trust everything that you've said. And Lord, I ask you to please help us and help these your listeners to separate the wheat from the chaff, I pray. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so the title of for this quarter's teen class curriculum was God Speaks on Big Issues. And one of those big issues was postmodernism that we covered. And so then Don thought, well, maybe I could talk about postmodernism. But now I'm parting from the curriculum, for better or worse. So what follows is not what the kids and I discussed. This is a little different. I'm not. So we'll see how it goes. So postmodernism, what is it? Well, that we could discuss at length. It depends on who you ask. And the conclusion that we, the class and I, came to is that the very word postmodernism doesn't really make a lot of sense. I mean, you can listen, you can read the explanations for what, but like a lot of terms that man, independent of God, comes up with in his attempt to figure out who he is and what he's doing here, terms that make it sound like we know what we're talking about, but they'll only serve to muddy the water. Terms that you won't find God using in his word, and on that basis are probably of little or no value. You go on Facebook or to YouTube and you'll find no end of analysis and dissection, and the occasional astute insight, which of course assumes that my ability to recognize an astute insight. There's a lot of cleverness apparent in some of the observations, and I appreciate cleverness. Sometimes I attempt it myself. But cleverness is of limited value, and we must never confuse cleverness with wisdom. Having said that, I'd like to read a clever description of our present culture by a fellow named Steve Turner. This is called Creed. Now, you might have heard this. Rabbi Zacharias actually quoted it, and don't really want to bring his name up, but that's where I heard it. So, but he read this. This was written in 1993, and it's called, as he calls this, Creed. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated. You can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. Now, this kind of dates it, because some of the older folk might remember Masters and Johnson. They were sexual response researchers, and they were considered subjects, experts on the subject of sex in the 60s and 70s. So anyway, he says we believe in them. What's selected is average, what's average is normal, what's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. Now, doesn't that describe our culture? Like, it doesn't make sense, but it seems like that's the way we want it. So that's postmodernism in a nutshell, as far as I can tell. So now that we've gotten the cleverness out of the way, we might take a minute to think about how the issues of our day become issues. How does an issue come about? Is it when there's a disagreement? Is the issue a result of disagreement, or is disagreement the result of the issue? Well, let's think about how nakedness suddenly became an issue for Adam and Eve. Wasn't that a result of them finding themselves at odds with the one who had made them? They had decided to disregard what God said. And what was the suggestion that influenced that decision? The serpent told Eve that God was keeping something back, that there was something more, something they were missing out on. There was something that God didn't want to share with them. And Satan, the first malcontent, just had to spread the poison of entitlement, always wanting more than what we've been given. And we've been living with that poison in our system ever since, have we not? And who's responsible if things aren't to my satisfaction? Well, God, of course, ultimately, but usually in the person of someone else that he's created who interferes with my pursuit of happiness. I remember as a young fellow resenting the fact that I was expected to comply with God's rules. I didn't like feeling obligated to him. And I assume that most of us have felt something along those lines because we're all descended from Adam and Eve and we're all in the same predicament, born with an innate unwillingness to bow before the one who made us without our permission. I didn't ask to be born. You ever say that to your parents? By the way, if you want to jump in at any point, you know, just interrupt me. That's no problem. So we're joined with Satan in his revolt against God, and we're still in the middle of it. I mean, this has been going on ever since the Garden of Eden, right? Nothing has changed except the people involved, right? People come and go. We've come and we're going to go. Now, one of the definitions of revolution is the overthrow or renunciation of one government or ruler and the substitution of another by the governed. So we're the governed. And thankfully, God can't be overthrown. What a horrible thought that is, right? But we have renunciated him. We're descendants of our first parents who chose to align themselves with his enemy. Naively, perhaps, but treachery nonetheless. And now we're all traitors by birth. And into this hostile environment, God sent his only begotten and beloved Son. Jesus lived in the middle of the same revolt we're living in without being a part of it. Jesus, born here on this earth as we were born on this earth, human like us, being born of a woman, but not a sinner like us, because he was not born of the seed of a sinful man, but by God himself. Like us in his humanness, but in his righteousness, not like us at all. So I'd like to read from Matthew 23. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Like, it's quite a long passage. I'm just going to read a few parts that seem to me to... Matthew 23, verse 1. that address the world that we're living in right at this moment. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds. So this wasn't a private talk, just to his disciples. He was speaking to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Now, we generally limit what Jesus says here to, well, churchgoers, right? The clergy. But I think it might be helpful to broaden the beam of our spotlight a bit. Who would be the equivalent of the Pharisees in our day? Certainly the Pope and the whole hierarchy in the Vatican would be included, but would it not also include the academics and scientists and politicians and educators and activists and celebrities and the CEOs of large corporations who, for the most part, shun religion, but who are doing exactly what those Pharisees were doing? Have they not seated themselves in the chair of authority? And do they not load us down with regulations and legislation that they themselves are impervious to? So then verse 5, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi." Now, I mean, I kind of like all those things too, right? I like a place of honor and invitations and being respectfully greeted. But obviously we have to be careful here. And Jesus says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So, I mean, that doesn't describe how we're living here on this earth at all, right? But Christ is the King, and we are his body, and that's how it is for us, if we have called on his name. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And we're witnesses to how the Bible and those who believe it have been pushed out of the public square and marginalized as either irrelevant and dispensable or fanatics and extremists." Right? They don't want us preaching the gospel. Like, they don't want anybody to be saved. They themselves aren't interested in being saved, and they don't want anybody else to be saved. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers." And if not prayers, certainly long speeches. "Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And with Hollywood leading the way, they're certainly doing that. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you..." Well, this, now I jump to verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" So we would not have been partners. We certainly would never own slaves. We wouldn't have taken advantage of the natives. Like, we're not partners in shedding blood. You know, I read, if you look up the statistics, which are easy, World Health Organization, there were 67.1 million deaths in 2022, right? That's worldwide, just that's how many people died. And according to a website that is proud of its, is soliciting donations for the sort for the support of reproductive rights, there are 73 million abortions performed worldwide every year. Like, what's that if that's not, if it's not shedding blood? And they state that number as an accomplishment. Like, that's an achievement. Like, this isn't, you know, this isn't an anti-abortion. This is a pro-abortion website. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? So, like, these are harsh words, right? And why, you know, why did Jesus say these things? Is he an agitator? Does he want us to hate the Pharisees? Are they a subspecies of humanity that we can stamp out and then the rest of us will be okay? As we listen to Jesus, we might feel the stirrings of righteous indignation, and it is at this point that we are in very grave danger, because the indignation we feel is not righteous. We're not righteous. Jesus is righteously indignant. We are not. The one who said these things is the judge of the whole earth, and the one who would shortly take upon himself the woes that he was declaring. Our indignation is born of something else, pride. The Pharisees were full of pride, and so are we. They think they're better than us, and we think we're better than them. Isn't that what we see behind all the vitriolic exchanges between the factions that surround us? Are we safe with any of them, right or left? And Jesus says, don't be like them. And he has to say that because we are, aren't we? Who can stand before Jesus' condemnation? I can't. Even as I'm tempted to look with disgust on someone who wears an Every Child Matters t-shirt while lobbying for a woman's right to kill her baby, I remember that I would have aborted my own... my own children, and Anne, bless her, wouldn't go along with it. So there's our dilemma. We're full of pride and we're reactionary. We react to our environment, we react to each other, we react to God. We either react positively or we react negatively. You smile and chances are I'll smile back. You step on my toes and I'll step on yours. Did Jesus react the way we do? Or did he respond? Now, we use those two words, reaction and response, interchangeably. But there's a difference. To react is easy and comes to us naturally. React is from Latin re plus agere, to act. So you guys thought because Don wasn't here, you wouldn't get a grammar lesson. But so how is a response different than a reaction? Well, respond is from Latin responde, to promise in return. Answer from re plus sponde, to promise. And it says more at spouse, which, as you know, is a married person, husband or wife. And the word spouse is from the Latin sponsus, which is the past participle of sponde, to promise or betroth. So a response refers back to a promise, a commitment, a betrothal. Instead of reacting to what your wife just said, you think back to your promise to cherish her and respond. Now, wouldn't that make a difference in a marriage if we always responded instead of reacting? Or think of a World War II bomber, right? You see, we saw the films of bombers on bombing mission. And then they encounter enemy fighters and flak. The pilot doesn't react by trying to get away. He responds. His gunners shoot back at the fighters, and the flak makes him, grip the wheel harder. But he does not break formation. He doesn't deviate from his course, a course that he committed to long before the fighters and flak showed up. Or think of first responders. They don't simply react. They respond according to their training and their experience. But the best of all examples is Jesus himself. We can see that he always responded. He never forgot for a minute what his Father had sent him to do, and everything he said and did was in keeping with that holy task. So how do we stop being reactors and become responders? Well, by learning from the one who has saved us. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is in Matthew 11:28. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." Now, I don't think he meant weary and heavy laden with the cares of this world, but weary and heavy laden with our own guilt and sin and inconsistency. Who else can we learn humility from? A self-help book written by somebody who's in the same predicament we're in? Because we're not born humble, are we? My grandchildren were not born humble. I could see that within a few months of their arrival. It seems a peculiar thing, but the creature has to go to his creator to learn humility. Jesus would have us live our lives as he lived his life, always keeping himself foremost in our consciousness. And then in 1 Peter 3:14, which we've just been studying, a while ago now, I guess, "And do not fear their intimidation." It's not a good thing to allow ourselves to be intimidated. And who can we blame if we abdicate our responsibility as individuals personally answerable to God? Cowardice is a grievous sin. Being scared isn't. That's the temptation to be a coward. And of course, do not fear their intimidation. I mean, Gordon's whole sermon could fit right in here. So you want to come up here and repeat it, Gordon? So do not fear their intimidation, because that's what they're trying to intimidate us, right? And intimidation is like, I can then try to intimidate you, but if you refuse to be intimidated, then it's one-sided. Right, but if I try to intimidate you and you are intimidated, then so we don't have to cooperate. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, that's like, I can't do that without the Spirit of Christ in me, right? Because in my flesh, I do not, gentleness and like when treat people, talk foolishly, I don't feel like being gentle and reverent with them. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. And this is 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Right? And maybe you're still in that's the position you're still in. right? And there's only one person who can help you and save you from that, from the snare of Satan. And those of us who have, see, isn't that what he has done for us? That he gently corrected us? Because we were in opposition, I certainly was. And he granted me repentance and led me to the knowledge of the truth. And I came to my senses and have escaped the snare of the devil. And I was being held captive by him. And I didn't even know it, right? Because the world out there doesn't know that they're being held captive. They think they're acting on their own recognizance. And they are for the most part. But they don't realize they're not as free as they think they are. So isn't that how Jesus has dealt with each one of us who he has saved and will deal with you if you are here and are not saved? How can we not thank him and praise him and worship him? And that's all I've got to say on that subject. So, but if, we got 10 minutes to, if somebody has something, don't ask me questions, but.
I very much enjoyed your thoughts on the Pharisees. Like, you think of them as religious rulers, but if you take it today, your thoughts that the people who rule us, right?
Yeah.
They are demanding things of us, and they are not, I can't think of the word, but it doesn't apply to them. They can do whatever they want, but their rules apply to us. I've never heard it applied that way before. I think you're right. Really enjoyed that thought.
Well, yeah, because the Pharisees, well, and the scribes, right? Because he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were in cahoots with the Romans, right?
Yeah, the lawyers.
I mean.
Yeah, we don't realize sometimes how far deep Scripture is, how it can be applied to other, to the world we live in today at any given point in time, right? It can be applied to us today always. That's a good point.
Well, the relevance.
Yeah.
Right, because we don't, it's never irrelevant.
Amen, yeah.
Never been irrelevant, never will be irrelevant. Hey, Rob?
Well, I guess I was thinking earlier, too, when you were giving that quote by Rabbi Zacharias about how truthful it was. Basically, everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. And I just sort of thought of, there was sort of a twist to this before the time of Christ, too. I just got a new set of books, and that in the Mesopotamian area, like, say, from Egypt up to Syria, Iraq, Persia, there were, in the time from Moses to, really to the time of Christ, but let's say Moses to David, you had the Hittites, you had the Persians, you had the Egyptians, and the Babylonians, I guess, before, in around the time of Moses. And each of them, just glancing through these books, had their own gods. You know, they were doing, and usually the leader was the god, but they were certainly worshiping their own gods. This is a pretty close area geographically, and they each were doing their own thing, and of course commanded it of their people as well. So I just sort of thought that was almost a flip of the postmodernism back to 2,000 years ago. It sort of struck me as interesting.
Well, I know, talking to my neighbors, certainty is something that is suspect now. Like, they equate certainty with arrogance. If you express certainty about anything, they think you're being arrogant. And so then they, I guess uncertainty is, well, it's, it's what I can't think of the word, but they think, they think they're being magnanimous in their uncertainty. And it's like how, you know, they don't want anybody to be in charge, because every once in a while wouldn't you like to know that somebody is in charge that can actually do something about this whole mess, right? And they don't want that. Like, they want somebody to clean it up, but they don't want anybody to be in charge that they're going to be answerable to, right? Thinking back for my own self, like, where I was. Like, I didn't want to be answerable to whoever it was that brought law and order. I mean, all these people should be straightened out. I can see that.
So, Darrell, if I was to summarize what you're saying, is that really postmodernism isn't modern? That it's from the time of, like, it's from the garden, like the first lie.
Well,
in a certain sense, like, you do whatever's right. God isn't really in control. There's an order apart from God, you know, because even like all the judges, the time of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Like, that's very much like it is today. People, whatever is your truth is okay, kind of thing. It's like not really new.
Yeah, well, I mean, without being, you know, living back there and seeing for ourselves what it was like, I don't know if they tried to define themselves, right? I mean, postmodernism is a term that man is, you know, because there's modernism, and so then all of a sudden we're modern, right? Because all the people before us weren't modern, and now we progressed past the modern people, so we're better than the modern people were. And it just goes like, how do you make sense of it? You don't. It's irrational. There's nothing, like, you can discuss it till the cows come home, and you're not going to get anywhere because you're not discussing anything that you can get a grip on, right? Yes, Marlene.
Well, it's putting oneself on the judgment seat of Christ. We were all that way, and it's the Word of God, and it's the Holy Spirit working in us to convict us through the Word of God of where we're going the wrong way. We can't convince another soul with our own will to see, and what we tend to do is then set as a judge, judging them when we're speaking to them, because if they're not agreeing with us, instead of allowing the Word of God to do the work and convict them. And that was a revelation to me when I recognized how judgmental I was, not realizing that.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's, yeah, that... that's been my experience too. And you go out in the world, and they don't like judgmentalism, right? But you listen to them talk, and you go, like, you guys are, like, everybody's, you know, passing judgment on their neighbor, and with just, you know, it's like gossips don't know they're gossips, right? Proud, arrogant people don't know they're arrogant. Hypocrites don't know they're hypocrites, right? And because we all, you know, I mean, I see your hypocrisy, like, glaring, right? But I don't see my own. And that's, you know, unless the Lord gets me to turn my eyes on myself, because he knows what I'm like, and he'll show me what I'm like if I'm willing to, you know, but that's distressing to find out that you're just like all the people you despise.
There's an old Arab, a book I'm reading, it's an old Arab quote, it says the camel can't see the hump on his back. And that's what it's talking about, is that the people can't see their own faults, their own hypocrisies, and it's hard for us to look, right? We need to, but you have to realize you don't see it.
Yeah.
Before you can look at it, right? You got to realize you don't see it. I don't know. I guess I don't really know the answer other than Scripture. Right?
Well, scripture and tells us, like, if you can drum up just enough humility to bow before God and ask Him for help, right? Because that's the only. I mean, apart from that, we're doomed. Hey, James.
When you were talking earlier about the believers of postmodernism, talked about how, you know, they sort of think they're above, you know, like religious people, or, you know, whether it comes to knowledge or just plain standing in life. It reminded me of this quote by the great Christian commentator Rush Limbaugh from the States. He said, "Every single communist thinks they're going to be the highest ranking member of the party and not in a gulag." But as history has shown us, it never works out like that.
Well, yeah, and if you've ever read Animal Farm, right, or any revolution, all the people that get caught up in the revolution are being used as pawns, right? And they don't realize that, you know, when the people fomenting the revolution get their way, like, they're not going to be a part of things. They're going to end up in the gulag because they can't be trusted. Obviously, they are traitors. So, but of course, the people leading the revolution, like, things are not going to end well for them. And of course, the one at the end of it all, Satan himself is. Wouldn't want to be in his shoes. So, well, unless somebody else has got something to add, I think we're at the end of our time. Whew, used it up. So, we'll just pray. Lord, thank you for being so gracious and kind to us who have been not kind and loving to you back, Lord, and thank you for saving us and filling us with your love and your goodness and your kindness, Lord, with your Spirit, Lord, enabling us to be the servants that you have created us to be. Lord, we thank you and we ask your blessing on the rest of our time together. In your name we pray. Amen.